turn back with me a couple of chapters from the Haftorah reading to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We saw in the first half of Isaiah chapter 2 about the indictment that God had against his people, of the things they were doing, of the judgment of the Lord, and also the hand of the Lord that was held out to the people, that with repentance would come restoration. Now, in the second part of the chapter, we're going to talk about God's judgment, specifically upon those things which men are very, very proud of. Let's read the first few verses, and I would like to say some things about it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone, maybe better translated, everything, who is lifted up, everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon, their lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the holy mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In our day, particularly as Americans, we are very proud of the things that we have done. You hear people speaking about the great things that we have accomplished in ourselves. People talk with great and lofty words about all the wondrous accomplishments that mankind has done in our age, all the wonders that we have brought forth. As an introduction to this section, I wanted to read to you a little piece, a short piece, of a book that C.S. Lewis wrote called Out of Silent Planet. It is a fiction work, but as of all the things that C.S. Lewis wrote, even in fiction, he introduces some very, very high topics. The particular section, I wanted to read about it. It is a science fiction book, of which he wrote three, and in it, it describes the journey of three men from our world to a different world, and it is some of the issues that we talked about in our question and answer period in terms of the fallen versus unfallen universe. In his science fiction stories, C.S. Lewis asked the what if question: what if our planet was the only one that fell, and that the rest of the worlds that are out there are still in an unfallen state? So we have the issue of three men from our world who are standing before the angel of one of these unfallen worlds, asked to give an account of themselves before this angel, this creature. Now, the wrinkle that is here is that only one of them, the one who is a believer or is very close to being a believer, is the only one who has taken the trouble in the journeys. It's toward the end of the book, so there are a lot of adventures that befall him. But he is the only one who has learned the language that the people speak. So he is going to have to act as translator between one of these men and this powerful angel who is in charge of this planet. And you'll see what the translation is like. Now, he uses some terms here, since it is science fiction. He invents some terms. The angel of the world, the term is Oyarsa. And so when he refers to that, the man who is a believer is named Ransom, and then the other two are Weston and Divine. Divine is the worst of the three. And I will try to deal with some of his other funny words when he comes across them. Okay. So Weston turned to Ransom I see, he said, that you have chosen the most momentous crisis in the history of the human race to betray it. Then he turned in the direction of the voice. I know you kill us, he said, me not afraid. Others come, make it our world. But Divine had jumped to his feet and interrupted him. No, Oyarsa, he shouted. You no listen him. He very foolish man. He have dreams. We little people only want pretty sunblood, which is what they call gold. You give us plenty sunbloods, we go back into sky. You never see us no more. All done, see? Silence, said Oyarsa. There was an almost imperceptible change in the light. It could be called light, out of which the voice came, and Divine crumpled up and fell back on the ground. When he resumed his sitting position, he was white and panting. Speak on, said Oyarsa to Weston. Weston, me? No, began Weston, and now Arcandrian, and then broke off. I can't say what I want in their accursed language, he said in English. Speak to Ransom, he shall turn it into our speech, said Oyarsa. Weston accepted the arrangement at once. He believed that the hour of his death was come, and he was determined to utter the thing, almost the only thing outside his own science, which he had to say. He cleared his throat. Almost he struck a gesture and began. To you I may seem a vulgar robber, but I bear on my shoulders the destiny of the human race. Your tribal life with its Stone Age weapons and beehive huts, its primitive coracles and elementary social structure, has nothing to compare with our civilization, with our science, medicine and law, our armies, our architecture, our commerce, and our transport system, which is rapidly annihilating space and time. Our right to supersede you is the right of the higher over the lower. Life... Half a moment, said Ransom in English. That's about as much as I can manage at one go. Then, turning to Oyarsa, he began translating as well as he could. The process was difficult, and the result, which he felt to be rather unsatisfactory, was something like this. And he's going to try to translate these high-sounding words into their language. Among us, Oyarsa, there is a kind of being who will take another being's food and things when they are not looking. He says he's not an ordinary one of that kind. He says what he does now will make very different things happen to those of our people who are not yet born. He says that among you, beings of one kindred all live together, and the Harasu, which are one of the kinds of beings, have spears like those we used a very long time ago, and your huts are small and round, and your boats small and light, and like our old ones, and you have only one ruler. He says it is different with us. He says we know much. There is a thing happens in our world when the body of a living creature feels pain and becomes weak, and he says we sometimes know how to stop it. He says we have many bent people, and we kill them or shut them in huts, and that we have people for setting quarrels between the bent beings about their huts and mason things. He says we have many ways for the beings of one land to kill those of another, and some are trained to do it. He says we build very big and strong huts of stones and other things, like the Tipletriggy, which is one of the races on that world. And he says we exchange many things among ourselves and carry heavy weights very quickly a long way. Because of all this, he says it would not be the act of bent being if our people killed all your people. As soon as Ransom finished, Weston continued. Life is greater than any system of morality. Her claims are absolute. It is not by tribal taboos and copybook maxims that she has pursued her relentless march from the amoeba to man or from man to civilization. Now the translation. He says, began Ransom, that living creatures are stronger than the question whether an act is bent or good. No, that can't be right. He says it is better to be alive and bent than to be dead. No, he says, I cannot say what he says or us in his language. But he goes on to say that the only good thing is that there should be very many creatures alive. He says there are many other animals before the first men, and the later ones are better than the earlier ones. But he says the animals were not born because of what is said to the young about bent and good actions by their elders. And he says these animals did not feel any pity. She, began Weston. I'm sorry, interrupted Ransom, but I've forgotten who she is. Life, of course, snapped Weston. She has ruthlessly broken down all obstacles and liquidated all failures, and today in her highest form, civilized man, and in me as his representative, she presses forward into that interplanetary leap which will perhaps place her forever beyond the reach of death. Now the translation. He says, resumed Ransom, that these animals learned to do many difficult things, except those who could not. And those ones died, and the other animals did not pity them. And he says the best animal now is the kind of man who makes the big huts and carries the heavy weights and does all the other things I told you about. And he is one of these. And he says that if the others all knew what he was doing, they would be pleased. He says that if he could kill you and bring all other people to live in Malakandra, then they might be able to go on living here after something had gone wrong with our world. And then if something went wrong with Malakandra, they might go on and kill all the beings in another world and then another, and so they would never die out. And it goes on and on and on for till the rest of the page, until the very end, his last comments were, "I may fall," said Weston, "but while I live, I will not, with such a key in my hand, consent to close the gates of the future on my race. What lies in that future beyond our present ken passes imagination to conceive. It is enough for me that there is a beyond." He is saying, Ransom translated, that he will not stop trying to do all this unless you kill him. And he says that although he doesn't know what will happen to the creatures sprung from us, he wants it to happen very much. Weston, who had now finished his statement, looked round instinctively for a chair to sink into. On Earth, he usually sank into a chair as the applause began. Finding none, he was not the kind of man to sit on the ground like Devine. He folded his arm and stared with a certain dignity about him. This was, I think, originally written in 1965. And all of us have met people who talk like that about the accomplishment of mankind. We hear them on the TV all the time. We read them in books, we read them in newspapers, talking about the right of mankind to do as we please because of our prowess in this or in that. But I particularly like the way C.S. Lewis took all the high-sounding words down to their very simplest meanings, and how ridiculous they sound when you take the high-sounding words and strip them of all of that emotional overtone and simply say what they mean and how little sense they mean that men could brag about them. But we live in a land and a world and a time which men are bragging about a great deal of things. People's ability to handle technology, people's ability to make wealth, people's strength and ability to exert their will upon others is highly praised. And those who are maybe not as smart or not as strong are looked down upon. They are plundered for whatever they can by those who are stronger and smarter and more prosperous. But it's said here in Isaiah that a day of reckoning is coming against all those that are proud. And then he goes through a list that is just as comprehensive as the list that C.S. Lewis went through in his book, as itemizing the to-do list that God has against the things that man look to be high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "It will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan." Now, oftentimes in Scripture, in the Old Covenant, this idea of the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan are used as a figure of speech of great political power. And this is speaking of God's judgment that all those who think themselves great because of their political power, the day of judgment is coming against them. Verse 14, "Against all the lofty mountains and against all the hills that are lifted up." Now, in a way, this could be speaking about many different things, and perhaps it is, that the symbolism here is not specific, but rather general. It's all those things in our world which we look to as great and high and lofty and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" And God says that judgment will be executed even against that. The hills that are lifted up might be an indictment against the pagan religion of the day, because the pagan religion of the day was something that was celebrated upon the hills. Generally, it was groves that were placed in the hills. And I think that would be an apt analogy to place in here, because man is always trying to come up with his own self-made religion. For in fact, paganism is in fact man inventing unto himself gods and goddesses after his own image that will do the bidding of man rather than being an individual whose bidding we must do. When you look at all the pagan religions, you look back at the Roman gods and goddesses and read the mythology and the Greek gods and goddesses of what those gods and goddesses were like, they, in their lives, in their ambitions, in their desires, were just like us but given special powers. It's almost like the superheroes in the comic books today, that they were gods made in the image of man, and then man made in the image of God. But yet, there is great pride in the systems of these gods and goddesses that men come up with. And we have multiple systems today. We have the official American religion, which is interesting, which is not biblical Christianity. The official American religion right now is some interesting blend of agnosticism with materialism, through philosophical materialism, with evolutionary theory mixed into it. So it is a descendant of deism, but in a strange way. Now, people have no idea what I was just talking about. American religion right now takes the trappings of the God of the Bible. They take his address, more or less. But inside that address, they don't place the God of glory. Rather, they place a God in our own making that would smile kindly on us no matter what we do. And so the God that we have made is a pushover. The God that we have made is not an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-just, all-holy God, but rather a senile, nice guy. Somebody who has no idea what we're doing, but so long as we are nice to him, he will be nice to us. We stir into that these spiritual ideas from Eastern religions, notions of life, of reincarnation and life after death and other sorts of power, of stuff, and we stir that into it. And then when we're done with that, then we take the whole idea of survival of the fittest and make that part of it also, so that we're talking about really what C.S. Lewis saw in the address of Weston, this idea of man as himself God, or rather the evolution of man as a God, the progress of society, the progress of man, the scientific, the intellectual progress of man being God in itself. And you stir all that together and you get the official doctrine of America. You think there isn't an official religion? Well, just look at what can and can't be taught in the public forum, and you'll realize that the official religion, which I've just enumerated, has no problem finding its way into the public forum, but true biblical Christianity has no place in American life, and no voice. Very few voices. We have no public voice that we can be in the marketplace, that we can be in the public square like we used to be. We can no longer be in the center of debate. Really, it's not even something that's debated. So these systems that we invent so we don't have to deal with a genuine God, the things that God said he will bring judgment upon. Verse 15, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. The world has never seen the kind of technological might that America has right now. Has never seen the ability of a general to sit safely miles from the battlefield and observe his enemy being destroyed. Never has the world seen anything like that. In Isaiah's time, it was man to man, sword to sword, spear to spear. Nowadays, from long distances away, the American military might can level a city, can level a country, can destroy a whole nation in mere minutes. We are tempted to say that because of our military might, we are invincible and we can do what we want. We are invincible and we can do what we want. But yet history is filled with people who were mighty in their day that were taken down by the hand of God. We just read in the Torah reading about Moses meeting with his father-in-law after having left behind him in Egypt a devastated army and a ruined country. And Egypt was the superpower of its day. But the pyramids did not protect Pharaoh. The great Egyptian army did not protect Pharaoh against the judgments of God. And we can only look so far at the great natural disasters of our day to see how powerless technology is to deal with the true natural disasters that have occurred. And those natural disasters are nothing compared to what the hand of God can produce. So we are tempted to trust in our military might. And we are tempted to say that we are secure by the working of our own hands, so therefore we do not need to depend upon these antiquated notions of God. We don't have to depend upon God. Verse 16, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. This is referring to commerce and art. Commerce and art. The ships of Tarshish, in the day of Isaiah, went from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. Tarshish was the southern part and most part of Spain. So it was referring to commerce that was extending across the whole length of the Mediterranean, and they would bring rare and beautiful things from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. Talking about commerce, and today international commerce is an art in itself. It is something that is so complicated that even economists shake their head and say they don't understand all the nuances of how it occurs. American culture, the culture of materialism, the culture of consumerism, the culture of stuff for stuff's sake, goes all around the world. And we are content in our prosperity, and we are satisfied. We pretend to be satisfied with that which can never satisfy, with the finer things in life. And God says, even that you will bring judgment upon. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. We looked at pagan gods, we looked at military strength, we looked at art and commerce. All of these things men exalt above God in so many different ways. People look upon that and they kind of put God as an afterthought. And what God is saying is that there will come a day when that will no longer be possible. It is possible to ignore the subtle voice of God, but it's not, never possible to ignore the voice of God in judgment. It was not possible for the Egyptians to ignore the voice of God, and it is not possible for anyone. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? There will come a day in which men will cast away all the idols which they have built, because those idols will be absolutely powerless to protect them. It's interesting that in times of great disasters and great times of trial, people turn to their gods. And maybe the gods can provide, can protect them, maybe they can't. It has been scary in the last 20 years or so that we as a nation have experienced some difficult things, but yet none of those difficult things have brought people back to God. They have continued to trust in their gods of science and economics and all the rest of things. It was absolutely shocking after the attacks of 9/11 that the admonishment to people were to go out and shop, that our provision would be in continuing the economy and going out and shopping. And shop they did, because people shopped like they never shopped before. But yet, there comes a time when people are at the end of their ropes, when they realize that the idols in which they have put their trust are mere lumps of stone and metal, and the lumps of stone and metal get thrown away. They're like the pictures we have in Scripture of the invading army after having been defeated by the Lord, that they are running away home, casting away everything that is hindering their flight, That is the picture we have here, that in the judgment of the Lord, people are dashing for safety and throwing away everything that is useless, and among those useless things are the idols in which they have placed their trust. See, there's key words. It's that the Lord said that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. People try to put the Lord up on the pedestal, but with everything else. They try to mix in the worship of God with the worship of science, or the worship of economics, the worship of money, with even the worship of other gods, with the worship of power, even the worship of democracy itself, although democracy is not a bad thing, the worship of it, like God alone is deserving of our worship and nothing else. And only God alone should be exalted, only God alone should have that position in our life, nothing else. He does not share well with other things, the limelight in our lives. We can't have God as our last resort, our escape hatch, while we're trusting in everything else. God says that doesn't work. You cannot trust in your bank account and give lip service to God, thinking that when times are going to get bad, then that's the point at which you'll turn to God. Yeshua gave a parable about that. That was the rich man who built the barns. We can never tell when disaster is going to strike. In the midst of it, we may not have time to turn unto the Lord. Look around us and we say, how in the world could we ever be under this sort of difficulty, this sort of judgment? A couple of side trails. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Yeshua came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the world. It was gorgeous, from what we can tell from the writing of historians. It was something that you could see from a long distance away. It was something that was just a marvelous structure. People thought that this structure would keep on going just the way it had kept on going. You know, it's sort of interesting that I keep up with economic things, reading about how things are going. And someone pointed out that if you read the predictions of the economists for this coming year, is that this coming year will be just like last year, but better. And they predicted last year would be just like the year before, except better. In 1929, they predicted that 1930 would be just like 1929, but better. We like to think that things are just going to keep on going, that there will be no sudden changes in things, that the things we see now are the norm, and that they will always stay the norm. What God says in Isaiah is that there comes a time of judgment when God overturns things, and things that we think are the norm, suddenly we see the hand of God revealed in judgment. That there is nothing that we see upon our world right now that is too powerful to resist the assault of God. Not a single thing. Fortunes can change in a moment. Fortunes can change in a moment. One can look no further than the latest disaster in the Southeast Asia, the tsunami. It was a terrible thing. But it struck without warning, and it devastated whole towns. Devastated whole towns. Things can happen without any warning whatsoever. In fact, I would say most things in life happen with no warning whatsoever. I remember when I had my own business for about a year and a half. And I remember reading a book on business, and although a lot of the things in that book, a lot of the advice I don't remember, so it must not have been very much use. I remember one piece of advice, which I still remember to this day. and it said that it doesn't pay to stay up nights worrying about what's going to happen to your business, because when things do go wrong, they're going to be so off the wall and crazy that they're going to be things that you never could have anticipated anyway. So there's no sense worrying about it. I think somebody else did a study, and something like 90% of the things we worry about never happen. It's the things we don't worry about that are going to rise up and get us. Right? So it doesn't pay to worry about what's going to happen, but it also doesn't pay to think that nothing's ever going to happen. God says that He is going to judge the proud and lofty. Just like He judged all the gods of Egypt, He's going to bring judgment upon all our gods. So what does that mean to us? I think everyone in this room, myself included, has been intimidated by someone who is better educated than us, or better placed, or more economically secure, or more physically strong, who thought that believing in God, or specifically trusting in Yeshua, was the most ridiculous thing that he had ever heard of, or she had ever heard of. And oftentimes we are tempted to be intimidated, to step back and say, "Whoa, who am I to be speaking to this person, this distinguished or this powerful individual about this?" I remember when we were doing open air campaigning down the Inner Harbor, they had some black tie event down in the Science Center. And it was one of these things that was for the movers and shakers. And so we couldn't do our open air presentation because this parade of movers and shakers. But the open air presentation involved a sketch board. And I wrote on that sketch board, I think it was something about, I think it was the part of scripture where it talks about the rich man perishing and which man wail and howl or something like that. And I wrote that on the sketch board and just left it up there as the rich and powerful were walking by. But I was tempted to just say, no, I'm not going to bug these people, but I put it up there. One of the guys who was walking by wanted to come back and punch me out, but the woman who was with him convinced him that he probably shouldn't go back and start a fight. He was wanting to say, "No, honey, just don't worry about it, honey. Just let's keep walking," sort of thing. But I thought, oftentimes we are afraid to speak a word to the rich and the powerful, or to those who seem to be intellectually superior than we are. But we ought to. We ought to. I mean, I can remember before I was a believer, I was pretty, how should I say? I tended to tear up Christians who tried to reason with me about Scripture, because I was so far out there that when they started to talk to me, unless they were very well grounded, I could chew them up and spit them out. And I never met anybody who logically I could argue with who was a believer that I didn't chew up and spit out. That didn't mean there weren't any, it's just I didn't have any come across my path. But then in the midst of this unapproachable, arrogant so-and-so that couldn't be talked to by anybody, God just knocked me off my feet, put me in the place where I could listen and talk to me about my sin. Talk to me about my sin. So we should never be afraid of dealing with people who seem to have great intellects, who seem to have great money, who seem to have great power. Because in God's eyes, He's just going to blow all that away anyway. I mean, it's like us being intimidated by the dumpster full of garbage that someone's living in, that their dumpster full of garbage is bigger than ours. It's all going to get burned anyway. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So, as Scripture says, to be no respecter of person. So the first thing we learn from this is that if God's going to destroy it all anyway, we should not be impressed by it to the extent that we don't do our job. We shouldn't be intimidated by it. We shouldn't shrink back by it. We shouldn't listen to the lies all around us that tell us that we're idiots because we don't have these things that are going to be blown away anyway. The other side of the coin is that we shouldn't get drawn into desiring these things. Hey, it's nice. You know, I don't want to go into the corner to say that wealth is wrong. Wealth can be a great temptation to seduce you from the path path of God as can political power or anything else. But rather, when we make that our God and make that our life, God says that judgment is coming upon it. Judgment is coming upon it. Pride is an awful thing. Pride is an awful thing. Because when you're proud, you're no longer listening to God. Because we are so small and so weak, pride is a lie. Because pride says, I am not small, I am not weak, but rather I am powerful and I am consequential. God can work powerful and consequential things through us. God's love for us is powerful. But we as individuals are not powerful. And when we begin thinking that we are, then we are falling to the lie. We are proud people in a proud world, taking pride in all the wrong things. The temptations are all around us. But just remember what God said, that He is going to do to the pride of man. The pride of man will be judged by the power of God. And in that contest, it is in effect no contest, because the pride of man has no chance against the power of God. Let's pray. Our dear Father, forgive us for exalting ourselves in our accomplishments, which are less than a child putting together a sandcastle on the beach in the face of who you are and what you can accomplish. Father, forgive us for being intimidated by those who possess some temporal quality that will be blown away anyway. Forgive us for having our heart in the wrong place rather than fastened securely to you and your kingdom, the kingdom which shall never perish, the kingdom that shall never fall, and the God and Messiah who shall never fail, our coming King Yeshua.